Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life, because what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You listen to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're going to be looking today at a little more of that wonderful little book. I love this book so much. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 23, continuing the discussion of what it means to have a God who has a human body. And not only that, but then what it means for you, that he did this for you, how he gives this to you, how he doesn't deny the fact that you have a body too, all of that and more. To help me do this is Pastor Randy Werschmidt, a new guest here on Sharper Iron, but as said before, the break, good friend of mine. He's pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church out in Ossian, Indiana. It's in the Fort Wayne area. If you got a question or a comment about Colossians chapter 2 for myself or Pastor Werschmidt, you can give us a ring. No, you can't. Jenny's not here today. You can tweet me at Rev Fisk. Got to force you over to Twitter for those questions today. Love to take your question or comment on the air. Put at Rev Fisk in the tweet. It'll show up on my feed. I'll see it. We'll hit it, get it answered, and keep it according to the text. Let's go ahead and say good morning, though, Pastor Werschmidt. Welcome to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. Thank you. I'm happy to be here.
So I mentioned that already you're kind of near Fort Wayne, but maybe describe your parish a little bit, your area out there, or anything cool that's happening this week or in the coming weeks.
Well, we're definitely out in farmland south of Fort Wayne. We happen to be at an awesome circuit. The pastors in my circuit meet every week and study Greek. And over the summer, we've been studying the book of Romans.
What a treat.
And we culminated with a big Reformation festival this last weekend. We had President Harrison out, and gosh, I think we had 1,300 people all together in a big tent and with brass and choir. And it was very exciting.
That is very exciting. Big tent meetings, Lutherans going revival, huh? But like brass and choir.
Yeah,
so.
Kinda, yeah.
That's great. That's great. Anything else just coming down the line? You got confirmation kicking off or?
Confirmation's in full swing. Everything's going into fall mode for sure. One of the nice things about being near the seminary is I get field workers every year, and I'll find out on Monday who my new one will be. And I just enjoy being part of their formation.
That's right. I always wanted to have a young man to stand beside me while I teach the Bible and hold my coffee for me. So I can imagine having a field worker would be great.
That's right. Get your coffee for you.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So. But for jesting aside, for the sake of the listener, what does the field work entail? What is that about?
Well, it gives the student a chance to get his feet wet before going on vicarage. So he's got 2 years with me, and typically on a Sunday morning, he'll read the Old Testament and epistle. If they can sing, I'll have them chant the intro it, or parts of evening prayer during other parts of the year. I'll have them preach once or twice after they've taken a homiletics class. And then I try to get them into teaching a little bit, adult Bible study or confirmation or high schoolers, and try to get them involved as much as possible.
Get a little of that green off their ears before you send them out for a year in the trenches, yeah?
Exactly, yeah. Yep.
So good stuff. All right, so Colossians chapter 2. I mentioned, and I've said this several times, it's one of my favorite books. And that's wrong, I suppose, that I would have things I like more about the Bible than other parts of the Bible. But Colossians, it just always strikes me as such a smooth book. It's just so full. Every passage seems packed. So we've covered chapter 1 all the way through 2 verse 8, and we have, you know, we've looked at it, but there's a lot there that is going to come back to bear on the text today. So is there anything you want to tell us about the context, what we've looked at already, or maybe, you know, go further?
Well, sure, yeah. Like you said, it's just packed. It's very concise, really. And he sort of lays out in chapter 1 the idea of who Christ is and what this is all about, but then what we're going to be talking about in chapter 2 today, he especially unpacks that about his the divinity of Christ and talking about baptism and justification and just everything in a very small package before going on then to what does this mean for us as Christians.
So what I want to do, though, is pick up a little bit particularly here in context, verses 6 and 7. I said this yesterday. It's almost like they really belong with the text we're going to be looking at because they
well,
transition.
That's what I thought, too.
Yeah?
Yeah, right.
So he says, go ahead.
Well, yeah, exactly. He says, basically, since you have received Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord, these things have been taught to you, then go ahead and walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then the next sentence is, therefore, see to it that no one takes you captive by something else.
So that word walk is one that strikes me, and I've said this several times now too, as one we Lutherans don't use a lot, and yet it shows up quite a bit in the New Testament. And yet, I think the reason we don't use it is because the wider swath of American Christianity uses it, and by it they mean sort of, are you praying enough today? Have you felt a little temptation more than you're used to? You better get rid of that. It sort of becomes this spiritual introspection reality, as opposed to how he's going to be defining this now as attention to dogma, right? Attention to ideas and truth. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't fight your temptation, but that the walk that we have that is Christian sanctification flows out of something deeper than my own battle with my own flesh.
Yeah, I think so. And of course, he's already brought this up back in verse 10 in chapter 1, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So yeah, it's not just I'm in the garden praying with him and Jesus is talking to me and we're just having this conversation, but more that you're listening to what he has said you're being who you are as one baptized into his death and resurrection.
I like you saying that. I want you to unpack that if you can. So what being who you are as one baptized, what do you mean by that?
Well, that's your identity now. So while in the world right now, our philosophies and empty deceits are all based on your made-up identities. Well, not made-up. Well, yeah, kind of made-up identities.
These days,
right. But even identities that don't matter as much standing before the throne of God, because on the last day, it doesn't matter whether I'm a boy or a girl or a Greek or a Jew or an American or a Finn. All of those things were equal as one baptized into Christ. Our whole identity is that I'm wearing Christ's righteousness, his white robe. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That old self has been killed and made alive then in Jesus. And that's what he calls, a little bit later on, well, he calls it the circumcision made without hands.
This is what that word walk again, I think, is. I think it's a powerful word if we get it right, that we are to walk as people who remember this, people who know this. And I don't mean kind of the bare scientific knowledge that would have no impact on your heart whatsoever. I'm talking about you know something as being true. I mean, it's kind of like, doesn't your heritage with your family have an effect on you? Like, even if you don't like your father or your mother and they were really awful to you, doesn't it kind of still come with you as your identity? Isn't it something you really can't get rid of? Well, then knowing that's also true for you as a promise in baptism, to walk in it is sort of to own it, to be like, okay, fine, I know where I can find more of this identity. I'm going to go to that and be wary of, well, the lies that would try to steal that from me, which is going to get us to the text in just a minute. But any more thoughts about that before I hit some text for us?
No, absolutely. I think that's exactly right.
All right. So built up in Christ and established in faith means to be built up in what he says, which is why we're looking at the text again. And so we pick up then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul continues that argument. I love these words. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, I can pick apart every little piece of this thing. First, I love the martial language. I'm not a violent man. I own some silly swords, but I don't actually use them. But I love the idea of battle and warfare for the sake of the good cause. And so that someone could take me captive, that's martial language, right? This is fighting language. So see to it that you don't get taken on the field of battle by the weapons of the enemy, which is not a sword. It's now philosophy and empty deceit. I mean, what does that mean? But then he also lists human tradition, which there's a danger here, I think, that people would just think all tradition that we have is bad. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's letting human tradition steal from you your identity in Jesus. That's what you don't want to have happen. And then he drops this elemental spirits language, which is more of, we talked about this yesterday quite a bit, that the Gnostics had these panoplies of levels of angels and various spirit beings that they would worship. And he basically is taking that language and saying, well, it's all demons. And you don't want to be taken captive by that either, as opposed to Christ and his word. Thoughts?
Yeah, exactly. So it's a warning, right? Right off the bat, it's a warning that these things are out there and that you are under attack and that they will try to seduce you. And they are. They're seductive. Like you said before, we even get attached to... So my background is mostly Scandinavian, and my grandma made these Danish meals, and it's easy to turn that into an idol, even, that's my whole being is these Danish things. And that would be kind of the sort of human tradition that a lot of us do, but I think he's more talking maybe about what Paul talks about later in this chapter, about the sort of things, the regulations, the angel worship, the whether or not you eat certain foods or drinks or regard a festival or a new moon. I think part of that is there, even though some of those were commandments under the old covenant. But let me go back to the beginning of that, though, with the philosophy and empty deceit.
Sure.
That's the easiest thing for us to sort of imagine. How easy it is to get taken captive by these things. They are all around us, and a philosophy doesn't have to be some sort of organized philosophy by, you know, a famous 18th century German or something. It's just any man-made construction to rationalize the way things are. And it always replaces then the Word of God. It takes the Word of God and says, well, that can't be right. So let me come up with a different construction that explains how we got here. What does it mean to be me? What is life all about? Why do we die? Why do bad things happen? Trying to answer those questions in a way that is apart from the Word of Christ.
Yeah, I think philosophy as a word really means, or is intended to mean, the love of understanding, right? So the danger is that I would place my desire to comprehend over and above what I have been declared, which, I mean, to me, this strikes nowhere more directly than my own battle against my flesh, because I look at my sinful nature and I look at my old battle with temptations, and it's like, God, am I really a Christian? Because I'm not really feeling like I'm great at like not feeling bad ideas, right? I've gotten better at not letting my hands do all of them, but they're still there, right? And so philosophy would teach me I'm not actually righteous. But the declaration of baptism, as we're going to talk about in a moment, is that no, you are right. With an alien righteous that has been fused to you as a total promise. And to get back to then the traditions in a little bit, I think it really doesn't matter what tradition you list, whether it's Danish pastries or whether it's the sacrifice of the mass. The issue is when you take a something that would have been good as you did it as a practice to pass on to your kids because it's worth sharing, you know, cheering for the Cubs or the Cardinals or whoever, whatever, right? And you make that thing part of your spiritual identity. That is, that you are either more or less of a Christian because of this thing that is not given by God to declare that to you. And so, you know, only good German food can be served at church. Well, then you're a heretic. Yeah. You have to sing and praise this particular way. Otherwise, Jesus won't hear you. Well, that's not what we're. That's when tradition is a problem.
I think that's exactly right. That's perfect. Yep.
All right, so anything about the element? Actually, I'm going to throw back a question from Twitter here. We got Chris. He writes this about verse 8, and I'm going to change his tweet a little bit. Chris, just so you know, I think you wrote a word wrong, but that's all right. Chris is a friend of mine, by the way. So in verse 8, Paul mentions philosophy taking people captive. In what way does philosophy directly threaten the gospel, and or is there a proper use of philosophy for a Christian?
Oh, wow. Well, I think it takes away from the gospel when it replaces the gospel as an understanding of how things are. Is there any danger? Not necessarily. I think that it could be used in conjunction with the scriptures. And I mean, if nothing else, it gives us an understanding of the way that the world thinks, because the world is always drawn to trying to come up with an understanding for itself. So Paul certainly understands the Greek philosophers, and I think it behooves us to understand the philosophers of our day also, because then we know where they're coming from and how to counter that with the word of Christ.
The problem is not knowing the deceit of the devil. The problem is listening to it as if it's true. More non-empty, not deceit, on the other side of this break. Sharper Iron coming back.
Lutheran Senior Services is your resource when it comes to senior living care. Join LSS at 10 a.m. every other Thursday on Faith and Family to hear from senior living and care experts, getting helpful information for you and your family, from nutritious and delicious recipes to what's going on with Medicare and Medicaid, to all the options available for senior living. Lutheran Senior Services has over 158 years of excellence and exceptional care, and they're sharing their knowledge with you. Lutheran Senior Services, lssliving.org.
St. Louis best in food, beer, spirits, and coffee will be on tap at the Brew in the Lou Festival Saturday, October 14th from 1 until 5 p.m. at Francis Park in St. Louis Hills, benefiting Lutheran education. Brew in the Lou is more than just a tasting festival, live music, dancing, vendor sampling, and selling. For information on wristbands, lesastl.org or on the phone 314-200-0797. Brew in the Lou.
Worldwide KFUO is faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Our talk programs, music programs, and worship services focus on the message of salvation through Christ. Generations of families have confidence in KFUO to proclaim a clear, unwavering message of Christ crucified for sins. Faithful, scriptural, Lutheran. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Disaster Response is providing relief and mercy in the wake of the devastation from Harvey, a tropical system that struck the Gulf Coast and caused historic flooding. Response teams are assisting local congregations to aid their communities. Information is online at lcms.org/Harvey. Please pray and consider donation or volunteer opportunities. You can text to give and donate via smartphones by texting LCMS Harvey to 41444.
There's really only one principle to salvation. That principle is that Jesus did it. Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO, reminding you from the text of Scripture who he is, what he's done. Talking with Pastor Randy Werschmidt. He's pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossie, in Indiana. And we're picking up with Paul's warning in Colossians chapter 2 to not be taken captive by the empty deceit, the empty words of our own understanding, which will reject at times the reality of Christ, particularly if you think about the context of this heresy that they have. They're pursuing the secret knowledge of Gnosticism and these higher angelic beings that they're going to try to climb out of our bodies into while rejecting then God becoming man in Christ, which is where he's going to go back to now. So he says, for in him, this is verse 9, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity, that is a word that means God, dwells bodily, right? God in the flesh, incarnation, right there. And you have been filled in him, which is kind of a crazy, you know, God's not only in Jesus, now Jesus is in you, plural, by the way, with that you, him who is, he is the head of all rule and authority, this human man running the universe. I mean, it is not a plausible argument. Let's just put it that way.
Right. Well, it's a pretty packed, it's not even a whole sentence. It's just a phrase, for in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There are whole books written on this topic, whole sections of the creed based on the idea of what does this mean, that the Word has become flesh, that God has been born as a baby and dwelt among us as a human being, as a man, and all that entails. It's unique in the history of religion, I guess. What God has done for us and who he is and what a complex thing this is for us. And it blows our mind. We're really bad at understanding this, and that's probably why it takes whole books, just to explain it.
Well, there's a point at which you can't understand it, and it's a matter of believing it. It's faith alone.
Exactly. And so we confess in the creed that he is of the same substance with the Father, and yet not two gods, but not two people, but one, not two gods, but one together with the Trinity, with the Spirit. And this is our confession, because this is what God says about himself.
Yeah, there's something beautiful, too, about having a God you have to believe in who doesn't actually submit to your demands that he be smaller than you, which is actually the best way to explain the Trinity. It makes sense that God wouldn't make sense, if I can say it that way. There's a ton there in that text, but then every couple of these verses here is just power-packed. So 11 and 12 also, in him, this is this Christ who is God, who is a man, in him you also were, now, what? Where are you going, Paul? Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, here's sort that you mentioned earlier, the traditions, there's some Judaizing, there's some Old Testament law requirement that isn't really required being made upon these Colossians, which is a weird fusion with the Gnosticism, by the way. But he basically, you know, you were circumcised with a different circumcision, one that wasn't made by us, is by the circumcision of Christ, which someone could take that and say that, well, there's no way that's baptism. And I would agree with you. It does sound like he's saying a pastor with water in his hands can't be the circumcision made without hands, except for that Paul says that's exactly what it is. he defines right. It for you, right? Made without hands, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. I don't want to go too far past the putting off the body of the flesh. That's a huge idea. How is that happening? Buried in baptism. Well, how does that work? And then, well, it certainly works through what he says next, in which you were also raised with him, that's Christ, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So at least at the very start, the resurrection of baptism is believing what God says. You're resurrected in baptism.
Yeah, and it echoes exactly what Paul says in Romans 6, that we were, that we died in baptism with him, you know, for you were united into his death, and therefore we're also united into his resurrection in baptism. So, well, Paul takes this circumcision idea, which, as you know, was a commandment all the way back to Abraham, that all baby boys 8 days old should be circumcised in the flesh as a sign. But of course, this is fulfilled then in Christ, and specifically in his own circumcision, where he was circumcised according to the law. On the eighth day, Mary made sure that happened. And then he goes on to say that we're still circumcised in a different way, not in that way with a flint or a knife, but by putting off the body of the flesh. Now, the Apology, the Augsburg Confession, says that is contrition, that putting off the body of the flesh is to repent. And then to receive that baptism then is also to receive the forgiveness. And so it's an incredible thing going on here that we're repenting, we're receiving the faith, we're receiving this absolution, and we're also receiving everything that comes with being an heir to Christ, who has filled us now. And so we receive salvation and everlasting life.
As you're talking, I'm looking at that word, not made with hands. It's one word in the Greek, akeratopoieto, which is basically like alpha privative not, and then kaira, which I believe is hand, and then poieto, which is do or make. So it's literally not handmade. And if you think about this more idiomatically than some sort of statement about, you know, our hands aren't involved in this, it's not man-made. It's not made by us, right? Not something that we decide or something that we do. Rather, it's a spiritual gift, if we can call it that, which, again, the language of circumcision itself, the cutting image, I don't want to go into too much detail here, but the cutting away of something so that it's cleaned now, which is the way that the Hebrew thought of it, that is what baptism now is for you, is the washing away of your sinful condition, not by sight, right? But for the sake of you believing you're in Christ now.
And to make you clean and holy so that you can stand before God.
So when he then goes on and he connects this, I mean, it's, he goes by so fast. He's not writing a dogmatic treatise on baptism here, right? He moves right past baptism, burying, and raising you in Christ into a declaration of the kind of the totality of salvation, so that you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, which, interestingly, to pull back what you were saying about the confessions there, the lack of contrition in your natural state, that's how you would have to hear that then, right? You were dead in your belief that you needed nothing fixed about you. The world needs to be fixed, obviously, but you're fine. You're, you know, you're great. Everyone would be just like you. It'd go great. You know, we all think that way. You were dead in that. But God made you, there's kind of an implied you there, alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all those trespasses, right? So now in forgiveness, a word that means to send away, basically, to divorce from us, from our trespasses, and this beautiful language, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So this is largely dealing with old covenant language here that we owed God for being breakers of his commandments, but it's even bigger than that. It's the debt we owe him for breaking the universe. He canceled that debt. He set it aside. Which is crazy, right? Nailing it to the cross. And that idea that in the spikes going into the hands of Jesus, there's this like bill that I have to pay to God, and it's just being nailed into his blood and just getting absorbed there. I mean, it's such a crazy image.
It's a crazy image, and it's a beautiful image, like you said. And it's what we call forensic justification, this idea that apart from us, something has been done to us, and we've been declared not guilty or no longer in debt. The debt is canceled. It reminds me, too, that for many of us this Sunday, the gospel reading from Matthew 18 involves the parable of the unforgiving servant and this whole idea of the master having forgiven his servant's debts and how grateful he is, except that then he goes on and demands that one of his co-workers pay him back. And that's not how it works. The debt has been canceled. It's gone. And therefore, like we say in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses or debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. So it's a beautiful thing that then sets us up to be able to love our neighbor because we have been immensely loved and God has been so merciful to us.
It really is a mixing of metaphors here, too, because you got that amazing debt language, you know, the getting rid of what you owe. But mixed in there is the dead and alive language as well that's kind of coming out of that baptismal talk from earlier. I think that if there's something that's unbelievable out in the world today, something that the average person I pass on the street doesn't know, it's not first that Jesus loves them. That's not the first thing they need to hear from me. And depending on how you say this is gonna vary, but the thing they don't know that they need to know, the thing that philosophy and empty deceit has convinced them of, is that they're not dead, that they're alive, that everything's fine just the way it is, with only a little more elbow grease, we'll get it where we want it to be.
Well, this whole idea of a record of debt means nothing else than a guilty conscience.
Yeah.
And the guilty conscience is alive and well, but our philosophy of the world tries to tell us we shouldn't feel guilty about these things. But we still feel guilty anyway, and so we act out in other ways. And we try to drown that guilt with alcohol or drugs or sex or whatever it is.
Yeah, Netflix.
And Netflix, is that what you said?
Yeah.
Sure, yeah. Instead of looking to the one place, which again is immersing yourself in your identity as one redeemed in Christ. And going back to that baptismal language again, I think you could argue that Paul is in favor of infant baptism by connecting it with circumcision here in those verses.
Open that up a little bit. I agree. Explain that.
Well, just as an eight-day-old baby was to be circumcised and certainly couldn't make that decision for himself, and the circumcision marked him as one belonging to this family, and uncircumcision excluded him from this family of God, so also baptism, even at 8 days old, marks you with the sign of the cross as one redeemed by Christ the crucified, and brings you into this family instead of excluding you outside of it. And so it's the same idea in that sense.
I'm trying to look up right now the plural. Yeah, again, and it's so interesting. So in 11, where you're talking about, in him you also were circumcised, that you is plural. He is speaking to the entire congregation. You all have been baptized, he says, right? Which is kind of a weird thing to say if there's a bunch of 8-year-olds there that haven't been, right? There's a bunch of 6-year-olds there that haven't been. So it's not like, you know, when your Baptist friend says to you, you can't show me infant baptism in the scriptures. It's not like you're going to be able to take him here and be like, yeah, it's right there. Although you kind of can, it's just not real on the surface, and it's probably not going to win him over in the argument. But you can see that connection point. You can see that the promise is for you and your children, very much by the parallel of circumcision as an old covenant sign and baptism as the New Testament declaration or sacrament. Yeah,
right. I think so.
All right. So one more verse in the segment here. Why is my page not turning? There we go. It's funny. That probably sounds really silly. My pages are on an iPad. So sometimes, you know, if it's not like I can just make the page turn if it doesn't want to turn. So coming out of this, setting aside of our debt and nailing it to the cross. And again, I love the idea. Just take the mortgage of your sin, and as being pressed into the wounds of Jesus by these spikes, and his blood is making it dissolve into nothing. It's just so cool. Doing this, he, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities. This is this Gnostic levels of angels and false gods and all the other kind of emanations that we can worship, the powers and the principalities. He disarmed them and put them to open shame, right? And maybe Paul has equated this with demonology already, that these are the fallen angels, those that are striving to keep us from Christ, to keep us from God, the devil himself and all his angels. They're disarmed now. The strong man is bound up. He has openly been shamed because Christ has triumphed over them by it doesn't say his resurrection yet. I mean, it does, but it's his cross that does this. The nailing of the debt to the cross is the triumph.
Yeah, I think that that's true, and it takes you also back to the excuse me. You were talking back in verse 8 about the military martial language, and I think that that's true here too. He disarmed them and he put them to open shame. He's parading them naked and toothless. That look, you can't do anything because the battle's already been won. Just as we sing in A Mighty Fortress, for example. The victory has been won. How do we say that? Help me out here.
Are you looking for it? Though these all be gone, the battle still is won. The kingdom ours remaineth.
That's it. Yes, exactly. Though devils fill the world all eager to devour us, we tremble not. Because Jesus has already won the victory.
That's so good. They shall not overpower us. So these all be gone. It's so good. Luther's hymns. You gotta sing them. It's Reformation time. Sharp Iron coming back.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Friday, September 15th, 2017. Today's day sponsors are Randy and Joan Roth. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor of Joan's mother, Ruby Mueller, and in loving memory of Joan's father, Marvin Mueller, who went home to the Lord on February 19th of this year. Today would have been their 66th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Randy and Joan Roth of St. Mary, Missouri. Today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Hi, everyone. This is Eric Erkinen inviting you and your golf buddies to participate in Christian Friends of New Americans Golf Tournament.
This year, the golf benefit will be held Tuesday, October 10th at Norwood Hills Country Club.
Funds raised help CFNA welcome refugees and new Americans in the name of Jesus Christ through Bible studies, tutoring, health screenings, ESL classes, and scholarships to LCMS schools. Please join us for some great golf while helping support this vital ministry. Information can be found at cfna-stl.org/golf or call 314-517-8513. I'll say again, cfna-stl.org. lutheran-stl.org/golf or call 314-517-8513.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance on KFUO, inviting you to tune in to the weekend edition of the program, the new time of 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings, Central Time. There'll be a different text and theme each week and plenty of encouragement and strength, which only the Lord's Word can supply. So join me for a quarter hour of God's power and strength. That's Moments of Assurance weekend at 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings on KFUO.
There is so much content in Colossians chapter 2. We're not even going to talk about the communication of attributes, that most marvelous dogma. And I know you're dying to hear some more, but we got to move on to verse 16. And Paul building on this idea that Christ has disarmed everything that could stand against you, the powers and principalities of the present darkness, the debt you have to God, all of this has been nailed to the cross, and it's given to you in the clear, precious, watery promise, spiritual, made with God's hands, not yours, the promise of holy baptism that binds you to Christ's death and resurrection. So therefore, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you. Now, it says more in regard to certain things, but this is so key, right? Don't let someone bind your conscience with something that isn't the law and gospel of the living God. That's the point, right? Don't let someone pass judgment on you with regard to anything else. Now, granted, you know, you can, if someone catches you putting sugar in your gas tank, they can stop you and say, that's bad, you're going to blow up your car, right? So that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about your spiritual reality. He's talking about your religion. But no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, all of this is a reference. You mentioned this earlier, Pastor Worshman. All of this is a reference to old covenant codes that were commanded once for the people of Israel as a nation, but no longer apply. They've been fulfilled in Christ. That covenant is closed. We have the new covenant now in his blood. These old covenant things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so this is why we call him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You don't need any more Passover lambs. The substance belongs to Christ.
Right. This is one of my favorite parts right here. And you're right, they go together, that these old covenant things, which were given to the people of God for their benefit in order to, for the forgiveness of sins, to bring them into communication with God, to make them holy and clean and mark them, but they've now been fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Christ is the Passover Lamb, as you said. And so this shadow of what was there before is now fulfilled. In the book of Hebrews, the author talks about it like a copy and a shadow of the things to come. And all of this stuff, the temple was a model point us temporarily in the right direction until it was fulfilled in Christ. And all of those things, what you ate and drank. And so even now, you can't let somebody say, oh, you know, a real Christian has to be a vegetarian, or a real Christian recycles because he cares about the environment, or a real Christian only celebrates the Sabbath on Saturday because that's what the Jews did. Or any of those things. You can't make yourself bound, like you said. You can't bind your conscience to these things which are not commanded by God any longer.
Now, there are definitely Christian groups out there that are trying to do that in American evangelicalism. You can go find them. They're blowing the ram's horn shofar as they open another service. All these attempts to try to be more authentic because they, well, frankly, because they're missing the right kind of food and drink, which kind of brings me to the point I want to go to here. As Lutherans, there's two sides of the road you can fall off on this one. One is that you would say our Lutheranism, and by that I don't mean word and sacrament ministry, but all of our traditions that we do have that are meet and right and salutary that are built up around this, that we would somehow require those things as necessary for salvation, right? That I would say that singing the Agnus Dei is necessary for salvation. That's a problem. If we actually get to that point, we're commanding things that we haven't commanded, as good as the Agnus Dei is, and as much as I don't ever want to get rid of it. But the other side of this thing is that you would fall off and you would not recognize both the value of these traditions and with that, then the thing they point to, which is in fact food and drink. The Lord's Supper is not a matter of mere food and drink, but it is something that has been established. There are traditions that we have that Jesus started, and we're not allowed to get rid of those at all, which is where the Agnus Dei ultimately is fulfilling that by praising according to the right words, right? It's not the only way to do it, but it's stuck with the right words. And if we take away these things and replace them with other words and, you know, say those things are necessary, say, you know, your church is never going to grow if you don't have a band, well, now we're doing the same thing on the other side of the road.
Right. The liturgy, when it's done well and when we do it as it's been handed down to us, which is, in fact, a tradition, always points to Christ. So that no matter how bad my preaching may be that Sunday, the congregation has still heard all the things necessary for their salvation. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the law and the gospel, but they've especially heard about the blood of the Lamb that has made us clean.
What's terrifying about this here is he says, you know, this is how you become not a Christian. This is how you get disqualified, is by putting your trust into things that aren't the things God has given. So in verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you. And then he lists a couple of the things that are clearly being taught in the church in Colossae, insisting on asceticism, that is the denial of normal human pleasures to the body, right? So extended fasting or being a monk living in a cave, or, you know, these days it's kind of monasteries are making a little bit of a comeback amongst evangelicals. You go off and you don't speak for a week, you know. Well, okay, fine. You don't want to speak for a week, fine. But insisting on this, that's the problem. Or the worship of angels. This is more of that Gnostic climbing of the panoply of emanations and all that kind of stuff, which has some reflection in Roman Catholic saint worship and things like that, by the way. Just saying. But all of it, though, he drives it to being puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And so key there that the thing that is leading us is not actually wisdom, but sensuality, our passions, our flesh, which cause us to not hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body language there, nourished and knit together through his joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God, right? So that being connected to Christ versus putting your trust in these other things. Thoughts?
Exactly. Oh, sorry, were you done?
No, yeah, absolutely. I'm trying to throw it at you.
Well, yeah, so there's a lot of body language, isn't there? And you were talking, I know yesterday, about this kind of proto-Gnostic idea that seems to have been growing among them, that tends to see the body as a bad thing. And look at how much Paul is making Jesus be a body.
Right.
That our body is connected to his body. And even in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the word there is actually body, the body of Christ.
Oh, really? Oh, that's great.
And it's so much.
Oh, look at that.
And let no one disqualify you, a sensuous mind. Again, that's a body word. That is sarcos. That's flesh. And holding fast to the head. Paul uses that language a lot, from the whole body. And so, of course we're a body. And so we can't deny our bodiness. And at the same time, we can't let our bodiness just run rampant according to the sinful flesh. And so how do we reconcile these things? Well, we reconcile them not in beating up ourselves or insisting on a celibate life in a monastery without eating and scrubbing the floor with a toothbrush, but instead by holding fast to Christ, the head, because the whole body, which is the congregation, is nourished and knit together through that. And we grow through his teaching. And we get back to that idea of doctrine, that the doctrine is what matters, what Jesus teaches, not what the world teaches, not the philosophy and empty deceit, but what the scriptures tell us about God, about Jesus, and about us.
That is all such great stuff there, and I'm just stunned at basically what you're pointing out, and not to put words in your mouth, but there is a Gnostic spin to the translation here, that they have removed you two levels from the depth of the language that Paul is using when that word body is shown up and translated as substance, and then he goes further. Paul doesn't use the word sarcos, flesh. in a nice way, pretty, unless he's got a real reason to do it. Normally that word means sin for him. But right, here he's right, actually, exactly. He's calling Jesus the sarcos. I mean, he's like, what? Well, because he's emphasizing the flesh, the material nature of Christ's incarnation and now his being in us as well. It's just powerful stuff there, Pastor Worshman. Thank you. I'm going to go ahead and read absolutely verses 20 to 23 here and then make sure we get through them. So he continues this thought. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, he's not wondering if that's happened. He's basically saying, look, this is what's happened theoretically. So I'm trying to prove a point to you. Because this has happened, because you've died to whatever the world would teach, why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Or, well, why are you letting the world tell you what wisdom is? And the example here, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This isn't about learning how too much sugar might not be good for your body. This is about someone telling you, you can't eat that, otherwise you're not a Christian, right? And connecting right these things, these traditions, which sometimes are really good, to salvation itself. And his point here, I love this language, the kind of the parenthetical statement here. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. So, like, this is actually a good thing about creation. God made it for us to use it, and it goes away as we use it. There's something good in that. But then to make that into the eternal things, well, that's really just tomfoolery. So according to mere human precepts and teachings, which, of course, are always trying to justify ourselves with our hands. These indeed, though, notice this. These indeed, that is, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, taking things that perish that are merely created things and turning them into justifying things has an appearance of wisdom. It looks like religion. It promotes self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but it's of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And there he's using that word to mean sin, right? All of these rules that we make for ourselves, whatever they are, that are not word and sacrament, that are not baptism, that are not Christ's word and forgiveness on the cross, they look like religion if you do them enough. When the Buddhist monks in his orange cloak sitting on the mountaintop going om, 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 it looks very religious. But it actually cannot stop the indulgence of his flesh. It can't stop his death. It can't stop his, well, pending damnation on the day of judgment. Ooh, fighting words there. Sorry. So throw it back your way.
Well, absolutely. It can't. And so it's of no value for stopping the indulgence because it doesn't forgive anything. You try to self-justify, but you can't nail your own sins to the cross. Only Christ can do that. But in the meantime, it sure looks good to the world. Oh, isn't that person super holy or pious or religious, no matter what that is? But if you're submitting to regulations that are worldly regulations, then you're just, you're becoming a slave to sin and you're becoming a slave to the world. Why would you do that when you've already been made free by Christ? He's already canceled that record of debt. Your conscience is clean because you're forgiven. Why would you then not burden your own conscience by making up new stuff that you have to follow? And so, this is referring, of course, to whatever was going on in that city at the time. But we're pretty good at making up our own stuff that we have to do now. And submitting then to the world, because that's whatever it is. That's what everybody does. So I'm going to do that too.
I've never served in a congregation where we as a group didn't put our trust into something that wasn't word and sacrament. And inevitably it would lead to a small division and or conflict as well, as we'd say, I need this or we need this. And others would say, no, we don't. But the reason it wasn't like because we have the word of God, it was like, we don't need this. This will be bad. You know, whatever it would be, taking out the carpet, building a new, but it doesn't matter. We're really good at making the non-necessary things necessary. And the danger in this is that we lose sight of that one needful thing, Christ himself. Closing thoughts on the morning, Pastor Worshman.
Well, one thought, I was just thinking of your book, actually, your whole, the chapter on if only we did this one thing, then everything would be great. And that definitely, I think, plays into this this last part. But it's never great. It's never done. We're never able to, we keep sinning, don't we? No matter, it's like when Paul says, I keep saying to myself, don't do this thing, and then I keep doing this thing. That's exactly right. There's no value in the self-made religion, the asceticism, the severity to the body. Instead, it always goes back to our identity in Christ, the putting off of the body of flesh, which is to say repentance, putting off the sin by attaching ourselves to Christ's circumcision, Christ's baptism in the Jordan River, Christ's death on the cross, Christ's resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. And in that way, we become part of his body, of whom he is the head. And when we remember that, it's easier to let go of some of the other things that plague us in this life, where we think, oh my goodness, I have to take care of this. I have to do this thing or I'm doomed, or I have to do this thing in order to save myself. No, it's all been done. We make it harder than it is.
Being part of his body, which is resurrected from the dead, and when we forget that, love it, Pastor Wershmit, we make it harder than it is here because we start trusting in things that keep perishing with their use. You're listening to Pastor Randy Wershmit. He's pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana, preaching the good stuff on Colossians chapter 2 here on Sharper Iron. Pastor Wershmit, thank you for joining us today.
Thank you for having me.
So one of the things that he really kind of drove home for me there is that the gospel, the good news that Jesus has saved, is so much bigger and beyond the many battles we make for ourselves here in the present. What that means is that, look, you might want to lose weight because you know it's not good for your heart. And that might be something you really work at hard and you feel like you can't do it. But you know what? You don't have to lose weight for Jesus. You don't. What you eat, it doesn't matter to Jesus. Now, can it affect your neighbor? Yes, it can. You know, if you have a heart attack at 30 and die, it impacts things, especially your family. But get this. The power of the gospel is that it doesn't matter ultimately. Are you a depressed person? Do you struggle with thoughts of your own inadequacy or incompletion, that you're not good enough? You don't know why you should do what you got to do. It's just not worth going on anymore. You know what? That doesn't matter to Jesus. That he died to cover all of that by declaration, by promise. You dead in those trespasses and sins, you now, promise, are alive in Jesus Christ. Are you addicted to something? What is it? And he mentioned alcohol. He mentioned drugs. And it's too easy to think that I can't be addicted to Netflix or to video games or to workaholism or to what? Having my children be in idolatry so that I take them to every sporting event and never take them to church. I'll tell you what. Here's the thing, though. Here's the thing. None of that matters to the declaration that you are saved. Is it good to repent of things that are wicked and turn to things that are good for the sake of remember? Yes. But the power to do that is not the law. The power to do that is the promise that all of your debts have been totally declared gone in the wounds of Jesus on the cross. Are you kidding me? Isn't this some good stuff, people? You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. Our Lord Jesus Christ died, risen, ascended, coming again is going to make all this what you see, not just what you believe. And, well, a few days, a few hours, one way or the other. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.